Please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Two men climbed up a mountain in order to enjoy the view at the summit. And after climbing all morning in the hot sun, they finally reached the view at the top. The first man looked around at the vista in front of him, and he could see stretching out in the distance beautiful green valleys, flowing rivers that seemed to sparkle in the sunlight. He saw in the distance mountain peaks shrouded with clouds. The trees and the fields down below seemed to be waving in the breeze. And he took it all in, and he rejoiced. The second man stood next to him, but looked down at himself. He saw the scratches on his hands from scrabbling over the rocks. His boots were covered in thick, dark mud. His feet ached from the strenuous climb. He saw that his expensive jacket had a hole in it and was ruined. His whole body was drenched in sweat, and he felt unclean and uncomfortable. And he did not take in the view. And he did not rejoice. But rather, he only looked at himself and saw only a tired, worn out, dirty man. And he had no joy. What was the difference between the first man and the second? Why did one have joy and the other did not? What was the second man's real problem? He was too subjective. Too focused on looking at himself. So he missed the beauty of what was in front of him and outside of him. He missed the great object in front of him. The objective reality all around him, because he was looking at himself. Let me suggest to you that the great weakness of Christians today, especially as we live in such a subjective culture, is that we look at ourselves too much and not enough at the glory of Christ. We're so overwhelmed when we look at our own weaknesses and brokenness, our sinfulness, our uncleanness, and we've stopped looking at the glorious view of all that we have in Christ. We are too subjective, too concerned with taking our own temperature, and we've stopped looking at the great objective truths of what we have in Jesus Christ. And that is why we lack assurance. That is why we lack joy. Assurance and joy comes when we look at the revealed truth of Jesus Christ, the facts of what he has done. If we continue to look at ourselves, we'll continue to be dismayed. But if we look at the facts of the gospel, we will rejoice. That is what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 8. He wants to assure us of our ultimate and complete salvation because of what Jesus has accomplished in his death and resurrection. And he explained this to us in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit has come, we can be assured of salvation. The Holy Spirit applies to us the work of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 8 is about. The Holy Spirit applies to us the abundance of the Father's love for us through Christ. And it is this work of knowing that this abundance is applied to us that is to assure us. Remember, those were the three key words from Romans 5. Apply, abundance, and assurance. In chapter 8, it is the great work of Christ that is put in front of us. And we are assured of salvation because the Spirit applies it to us. So we have a glorious message to consider from Romans 8 these next few weeks. But we're not doing this just to enjoy a great intellectual study of a wonderful Bible passage. We're doing this so that you will rejoice, so that you will have a deeper, fuller joy in the assurance of your salvation. Do you have tonight the spirit of freedom? Do you feel assured of your salvation? Or do you still have the spirit of bondage, of uncertainty and doubt and fear? May God apply these truths of Romans 8 to you. May you have great joy and assurance through hearing these things. See, the message of Romans 8, if you look with me as a whole, it's about how the Spirit connects us to the work that Christ has done. In the Spirit, all the benefits of Christ are given to us. In verses 1 to 11, you'll see that the Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of life. The Spirit applies the eternal life Christ has won to us. From verses 12 to 17, there he is really the Spirit of sonship. And the Spirit applies to us the status Christ has won. In verses 18 to 30, he is the Spirit of glory. He applies to us the redemption Christ has won. And in verses 31 to 39, he's the Spirit of love. He applies the Father's love to us. But before we can positively put forward what this passage is saying, we must first clear out of the way a wrong understanding of the passage. And that's what I will endeavour to do tonight. I'm going to make a bold statement to you, rather nervously. I'm going to offer to you an interpretation of Romans 7 and 8 that might be a different way of looking at that passage than you considered before. Conscious that it is a much debated passage, I would still want to affirm to you this different perspective that I offer tonight. Because I believe that this passage has been misunderstood by many Christians, and so it has robbed them of assurance. How is this passage, Romans 7 into Romans 8, usually understood? What is the common interpretation that I'm saying is wrong? Well, it goes something like this. Beginning in chapter 7, from somewhere around verse 13, it is taken to be about the internal struggle that all Christians have against sin. That Christians are born again and have a new nature within them, so they love the law of God and try to keep it. But the law exposes that they also have a sinful nature, the flesh, that will not do what is right, that will not please God. And so the Christian, as it sums up in verses 19 and 20, is in a constant struggle with sin, often failing, often falling short, and left crying out, "Oh Lord, I'm so miserable about my sin." And so that indeed, verse 24, a Christian cries out, "Wretched man that I am." And the Christian life is a mix of misery and joy. In the words of A.W. Pink, who I'm sure many of you will know as the Reformed expositor, he says, "This moan, O wretched man that I am, expresses the normal experience of the Christian. And any Christian who does not so moan is in an abnormal and unhealthy state spiritually." The man who does not utter this cry daily is either so out of communion with Christ, or so ignorant of the teaching of Scripture, or so deceived about his actual condition, that he knows not the corruptions of his own heart and the abject failure of his own life. And so, this interpretation continues on into Romans 8, and says that Romans 8 is about the work of the Spirit within us, sanctifying us, helping us in this struggle. That those who walk according to the Spirit, who fight sin, seek to obey God, find that the Spirit's power within them helps them. And so they are increasingly sanctified and holy. In verse 2 of chapter 8, this interpretation takes the law of sin and death to refer to this power of the flesh within us, fighting against God's law. But there is now a new power, the law of the Spirit of life, also within us. And this new authority is helping us to change and overcome sin. Perhaps the most influential exposition of Romans around at the moment is, of course, John Piper's. And that is exactly how he would interpret that verse. And so then on into verse 3. This interpretation says that we are indeed weak in the flesh. The sinful nature within us stops us from keeping the law. But Christ now dwells within us and his life empowers us. Therefore, verse 4, we are able to live up to the righteous requirements of the law. That is a statement about our sanctification, about increasingly keeping the law of God, if we are relying on the Spirit's power. Now, I think that today that is the most common interpretation of Romans 7 leading into Romans 8. And it will set the direction of how the whole of the chapter is interpreted. Now, my bold statement is I think that that is quite wrong. I think that is very wrong. And I think that that misses out on the point of what Paul is actually saying. I do not deny that there is a lot of truth in that interpretation. It's full of truth about Christian experience, about what the Christian life is often like. But I don't believe it's what Paul is saying here. I don't believe it's the point he wants us to get here. We do all feel like we're in the middle of Romans 7 at times. We do, when we're convicted of sin, cry out, "Oh, wretch that I am." And we do grieve over sin. But the problem is, this is too subjective a reading of this passage. It's been made to be too much about us and not enough about Christ and what he has done. And the danger is, if you take this interpretation, you end up going on to become too subjective in how you read the rest of Romans 8. And so what seems to happen is people make Romans 8 about something to seek after. That there's something you must do, something you must obtain in your walk with the Spirit. There's an experience to pursue, a new level of Christianity to rise to. But that is not what Romans 8 says. It is in fact stating what we have in the Spirit. The Spirit has come, and we have been given all these things in Christ. So, what do I suggest is the right way to understand this passage? Simply, that it is all about justification. It is all about the objective work of Christ that he has accomplished. It's not about the Spirit's work of sanctification in us. It's about the Spirit's work applying Christ's work, which is outside of us, to us. Not sanctification, but justification. Not about the Spirit's work in us, but him applying Christ's work to us. Let me remind you of what we've looked at in particular chapters 3 and 4 about justification. To be justified means to be forgiven of all your sin. Hallelujah. And to be accepted as righteous in God's eyes on the day of judgment. And Paul has been arguing from the beginning of the letter that the law cannot justify us. No matter how good we are, the law condemns us. None of us live up to its righteous standards. However, we can be justified by the death and life of Christ. His death atones for sin. In his life he has kept the law. And God reckons that righteousness to be ours when we have faith in Christ. And faith is a receiving of this free gift
in Christ.
And so to be justified is to speak in legal terms about position and status. It's not about something in us, but something done for us. It's not about how good we are in ourselves, but about his work that has been done. In a picture, it's that we are in the dock, and the judge is about to pronounce sentence. And in this sense, it doesn't matter how we're dressed, how dirty or filthy we are. What matters is the legal pronouncement he passes over us. That's the good news of justification by faith. Now, we will come to consider the positive explanation of this passage next week. But simply put, it's this. The man in Romans 7 who is crying out is someone who is trying to be justified by the law and finding it impossible. And so he has no assurance of salvation. But then Romans 8 verses 1 to 4, we are justified in Christ, so we can be assured of salvation. Verse 1 is a legal statement. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. So it is in fact just another way of saying we are justified in Christ, legally forgiven and accepted. Verse 2 is about the way the law condemns us because of our sin. It's not about this power within us. It's about how God's law condemns us because of the sin that is within us. And so it is the law of sin and death to us. But that same law, the law of God, now acquits us. Now the law guarantees we will be saved. How is it that the same law of God has gone from being a law of sin and death to being a law of spirit and life? Verses 3 to 4. Because Christ has fully satisfied the law. In his flesh, he has removed sin, condemned it. It was condemned in his body upon the cross, put to death and done away with. And so the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us by it being imputed to us. That statement in verse 4 is not about sanctification. It's about imputation. What Christ has done for us. The law is fully satisfied in us through Christ. And how is all of this given to us? By the Spirit in Christ. If you read further ahead, you'll see it speaks about how the Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ. He dwells in Christ, and he dwells in us. Therefore, what is true of Christ is true of us. He has obtained life because of righteousness, so we will obtain life because of his righteousness. So why does this matter that we get this right? Because these first few verses then are actually a remarkable statement of assurance. You can be assured of your final salvation because Jesus has won justification and the Spirit applies it to you. Do you see that if you make those verses be about sanctification in us, that robs us of assurance? Because if assurance depends on the work in us, then where is the assurance? When will you and I ever live up to the righteous requirements of the law? Even on our best days, we never will. But if it's about what Christ has done outside of us, we can be totally assured. That is what the chapter is about. The assurance we can have because of his finished work, not because of the change within us. This is so important that we start off into Romans 8 on the right footing, that we read it the right way. It's not subjectively about what's in us. It's about what's been done for us. Now you might question, what does this mean for chapter 7? I don't deny the reality of our Christian experience of sin in this life. That being a Christian is a battle. And I don't deny that we do often fall short. And that our old man must be put to death. And that we do have this experience of sin within us. But that, if we just go only that far, misses the point of what Paul is saying. He's describing someone who's seeking to be justified by the law. It's not really about a Christian's battle to be sanctified. Earlier in the letter, he's made two radical statements about the law that he doesn't explain until chapter 7. In 3 verse 20, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And in 5 verse 20, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, they are statements about justification. And that's the main subject of the letter. But these statements about justification and the law could easily be misunderstood. You could twist them and think that they're saying that sin is actually a good thing. Because as sin abounds and grace abounds, it means keep sinning so grace looks better and better. Or you could take it to mean that the law of God is bad. Because when the law was given, it provoked sin, so therefore the law is to blame. So after these statements about justification, Paul knows, I've got to clarify this. And he does it by asking four questions. And he responds to each of them negatively. Question one comes in 6 verse 1. Are we to continue in sin? May it never be. Question number 2 comes in 6 verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under law? May it never be. And then into chapter 7, the third question in verse 7. Is the law sin? May it never be. And then the fourth question in verse 13. Did that which is good become death to me? May it never be. Do you see that all these four questions are clarifying what he has said about justification? Even in the famous passage about sanctification in chapter 6, he still speaks about it in terms of justification. He's clarifying what justification means for sanctification. Chapter 6, verse 7. For one who has died has been justified from sin. It's all about justification. And so when you come to chapter 7 and this internal struggle, Paul is still talking about justification and clarifying what it means and its relationship with the law. The law provokes us to sin. It's caused sin to spread because we're provoked by it and we sin all the more. But the law is good, verse 12. We are the problem, our flesh. Therefore, the law condemns us. Now, in this context, am I beginning to convince you that Romans 7 is really about justification and being assured of salvation, not really about our inner struggle as Christians? When Paul speaks earlier in the letter about the law giving the knowledge of sin, is that not exactly what he's explaining in Romans 7? Let me also suggest, to try to convince you, look at the terms he uses to describe the man in Romans 7. It is someone who is carnal, sold under sin, a slave to sin, captive to sin, someone who's under its bondage, power and control. Verse 23, a captive to the law of sin. And then look at verses 5 and 6, which set the scene for the conflict in chapter 7. Paul contrasts two ways of life, two realms and powers. One is death and bondage through the law. The other is life through the Spirit. And with Paul, you're in one or the other. You are either in the flesh under the law and condemned, or you are in the Spirit under grace and free. One is condemned, the other is justified. That same contrast carries on in Romans 8, flesh versus Spirit. Then he doesn't mean a fleshy Christian and a spiritual Christian. He means somebody who's not saved and somebody who is. Now, is that not the exact thing he's writing about in that struggle in Romans 7? Someone who is in the flesh, under bondage? Now, as Christians, we must battle sin in our lives. But are we slaves to sin? Are we in bondage and helpless to resist its power? No, we still have to fight sin, but the Christian has been set free from its dominating power. Paul has just spent chapter 6 arguing for that very thing. In verse 7, a Christian has been freed from sin, therefore don't let it reign in you. Verses 15 to 23, we are now slaves of righteousness and have been set free from sin. We are not under the old power in the same way. Yes, there is a battle, but not the one of hopelessness and helplessness of Romans 7. Does a Christian cry out that he is a wretch every day? That he needs to be delivered from the body of death? Now, yes, we groan for full redemption. But does Paul think of Christians as wretches in bondage? No. The wretched man is the person who thinks that the law is the way to be saved, and he's wretched because it condemns him. The wretch is the person who's still in the realm of the flesh. Rather, the Christian has the triumphant cry of, yes, I know I'm a sinner, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. He rejoices. His sin doesn't drive him to despair, but to rejoice. But, you may say, What about the fact this man delights in the law of God in the inner man? Verse 22. And surely that is a statement that could only be said of a Christian. Not so fast. There is a danger of reading Paul too analytically, of scientifically dissecting his every word, and of applying overly specific meanings to every term, forgetting that we're dealing with language, and we may miss the sense of what he is saying, the wood for the trees. What does he mean? Remember, he is speaking here particularly to the Jewish people in the Roman church. Those in the whole letter he's addressing who are struggling to understand how Gentiles are now included in salvation. Who are struggling to understand that salvation is by grace and not law. Because they love the law. Or at least they thought they did. Now they may have misunderstood it. And sought righteousness by the law and not by faith. But they did, in a sense, love the law. Consider Paul himself when a Pharisee. As Philippians 3 says, he was blameless as regards the law. Or look in Romans, back at chapter 2, verse 17. He speaks to Jews who boast in the law. Or chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. He speaks of the Jews that they have a zeal for God and his law. And the inner man? Well, look at the parallel statement in verse 25. He just simply means the mind. He doesn't mean that there's some regenerate part of a Christian that loves the law. Because a Christian doesn't have a regenerate part. A Christian is regenerate. It's not just that our minds or a part of us is somehow in love with God's law. No, he's correcting the error of the Jews who would say, we love the law, we want to honour the law, the law will justify us. But he's saying, even if you love the law and are striving to keep it, it cannot save you because of the flesh, because you cannot keep it. What you need is to be justified in Christ, who solves the law for us. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Now there is much more that could be said to put forward this understanding, but time does not permit. I would only challenge you to go away and read the passage in this light and see if it is so. I've tried to argue this because if we are to enjoy the benefits of what Romans 8 says to us, we need to really grasp the contrast. There is a danger of reading Romans 8 too subjectively and missing out on the great assurance it is meant to give us. Of making it about the Spirit's work in us, instead of it being about his work, applying justification and all that justification has won for us. We will never have assurance if we are just looking at ourselves. Because we are full of sin. We have sinned terribly. But if we look at what we have in the Spirit, we will be assured. The Spirit has come, has given to us everything Christ has. Now, choosing my words very carefully, I am saying you should not be a Romans 7 Christian, but a Christian in Romans 8, rejoicing in your salvation. Now, I don't mean that in the old way that it used to be said, that there are two levels of Christians. Have you heard this? You know, kind of the holiness movement approach. You're battling away at sin in chapter 7, and then you have some kind of remarkable experience that you become a super Christian in Romans 8, and somehow you're a super sanctified Christian who defeats sin. I don't mean it that way at all. No, I mean it in terms of assurance. That's Paul's point. That in our own striving and efforts to do good and keep the law, there is no peace or assurance. But hallelujah, we're in chapter 8. The Spirit has come. We have all that Christ has won for us, applied to us. So be assured of your salvation. So don't live the condemning yourself, constantly dwelling on what a wretch you might be. Look at what you have in Jesus Christ. Don't be the man who looks and sees his dirty shoes. Look at the man, be the man who looks and sees the view of what you have. That's the contrast he's making. Grab hold of all that you have in Jesus Christ. Are you the kind of Christian who feels defeated, who feels grieved and overwhelmed by guilt because of your sins? Do you feel like the wretched man of Romans 7, who feels such an absolute failure, that you feel just condemned by your sins? Well, you are the very person Paul is speaking to. And he's saying, no, stop looking at your sinfulness, at what you have done or haven't done. Look at what Christ has accomplished and given you in the Spirit. You are saved. Be assured. In a somewhat similar picture, do you remember the cry of Elisha's servant when he and Elisha were surrounded in the city by the armies of Syria? And he cries out to Elisha, we're doomed! And Elisha says, oh Lord, please open his eyes. And he saw the vast armies of the Lord all around them. Or when Israel stood on the shore of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's chariots were rushing down upon them and they cried out, we're doomed! And the Lord says, stand still. You will see the salvation of your God. Or Elijah on Mount Sinai, terrified, and he says, Lord, there's only me left. There's no hope. And the Lord says, I've reserved 6,000 who haven't bowed the knee. Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at what you have done or haven't done. Look at Christ and all that you have in the Spirit. Look at the cross and see that it's finished. It's done. You're justified. Your sins are gone. You're not a wretch. Hallelujah. You are saved in Jesus Christ. Look at the finished work of Christ and all that you have in the Spirit. That's the message of Romans 8. Be assured of your salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do often feel the weight and the burden of our sins. And Lord, when we look at ourselves, we do see that we're full of sin every day. But, oh Lord, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross that has taken our sins away. We thank you for your Spirit who has given us these blessings. Lord, please help us to look more at Christ and less at self. Give us, please, this night a clearer vision of all that you've given us in him. And please grant us, Lord, a renewed joy and a renewed assurance for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.